Okay, today we're going to begin a new series, and one that, to be honest, I'm not actually sure how long it's going to last. It's a series in which we're going to look at the questions that Jesus asked. Now, I don't know if you're aware, and I really wasn't until reading an article that kind of sent me down this pathway of eventually deciding that this would be a very interesting and informative area of study for us. But throughout the four Gospels, Jesus was asked 183 questions, to which he provided answers to only three, or maybe as many as eight, depending on how you define an answer, but very few of them. What he did do a lot is ask questions. Jesus asked a total of 307 questions throughout the Gospels. So he asked questions far more than he answered questions. And you have to think about, well, what was his purpose for asking questions? I mean, we know that God asked questions himself in the Old Testament. The first words that he spoke to Adam and Eve while they were hiding from him, after their fall in the Garden of Eden, was a question. Where are you? And since God is omniscient, meaning that he's all-knowing, then he's obviously not looking for geographical information about Adam's location. He knows where Adam is. The question is really for Adam's benefit. And although the question might seem simple on one level, I mean, Adam and Eve are hiding in the garden. You know, that's where they are. There's almost always a deeper level to the questions of God. If I could put up a picture that depicts this deeper dimension of Adam's situation, I think it might look like this. Adam is not just hiding physically. His soul has gone into hiding and is lost in shame. And this picture is true for Eve as well. Therefore, where are you can mean different things to as many different people. Now, we believe that Jesus was both fully God and fully human, so how much did Jesus already know himself when he asked a question? There's a good many people who like to attribute full omniscience to Jesus, meaning that, like God the Father, he knew everything. But I think there are a number of texts that indicate that although Jesus was certainly fully divine, there were limitations that he experienced in his time on earth, all of which were voluntary on his part, according to the second chapter of Philippians. We know that he could not be omnipresent, which means, you know, he couldn't be everywhere during his time here on earth. Certain texts seem to indicate that Jesus was genuinely surprised at the responses or actions of people or events that he encountered, as if he wasn't expecting them or didn't know about them beforehand. In Luke chapter 2, it says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, indicating growth. Hebrews chapter 5 states that Jesus learned obedience, again indicating some kind of progression. So personally, I don't believe that Jesus was omniscient in the sense that he knew everything. And yet, having said that, I do believe that Jesus knew things that other people did not know or could not know. He knew, for instance, the details of the storied past of the Samaritan woman at the well, which I attribute to something more than Jesus just being in touch with the local town gossip. There are instances in the Gospels where it says that Jesus knew the hearts of the people, or that he knew what it was that they were thinking. But then how much of that was Jesus exercising some kind of omniscience versus the fact that Jesus just understood human nature better than anyone else ever has? I also believe that Jesus understood individual people better than anyone else ever has. That he could interact with an individual and then be able to size up and sense that individual's motivations and preconceived ideas and biases and fears and longings better than anyone else ever has. And so like with God, I believe Jesus' questions aren't really or weren't really for his benefit as much as they were for the benefit of the ones to whom he was asking the question. And he asked a lot of them. Now, here in our modern Western culture, we prefer answers. Answers give us a sense of closure. Oftentimes, I think answers make us feel successful in some way, like we've reached something, we've attained to something. Now, oftentimes, I think it fuels our pride. And then we'll use those answers to try to change things or people, usually other people. Answers give us more of a sense of finality. They're closed-ended in the sense that they feel like a conclusion has been reached. Questions, on the other hand, are open-ended, and they can be unnerving and leave us vulnerable. And the hard questions, the really hard questions, in my opinion, are the ones that lead us toward change. Because questions are an invitation towards further reflection. It's interesting to me that the word question includes the word quest, in the sense that I believe that questions are able to take you on this journey of discovery. They force us to look at our unconscious biases that we might have, and they challenge us to rethink our images of God, our images of the world, maybe even of our own selves. Now, there are some religious people that think, well, this is dangerous to think like that. And perhaps in their way of thinking, it is. Because you might actually end up leaving the small answers from earlier in your life in favor of pursuing some of the bigger questions of your life. Sometimes, I think Christians tend to treat religion or our belief system like some kind of house of cards, or like the game Jenga. You know, if you question enough and if you change and pull out the wrong piece of block at the wrong time, then the whole thing is going to come crashing down. I don't think so. God, to me, is so much bigger than that. But maybe this is why we have paid so very little attention to Jesus' questions and emphasized more his seeming answers. In fact, you'll often find old familiar signs that will say something to the effect that Jesus is the answer. You can still find those or see those on billboards around town. I saw this Peanuts cartoon online the other day that I thought was kind of funny, where Linus is carrying a sign that says, Christ is the answer, but then in the next frame, Snoopy, with a kind of wry look on his face, has a sign that says, what was the question? You see, growing up in the church, how many times were we given the dignity of being allowed to ask questions about God or about faith or life versus how many times were we just given answers before we even thought of the questions behind those answers? Now, I'm not saying that answers are all that bad for us. I'm drinking my coffee. But answers typically don't really help us before the right questions form inside of us. The late Catholic spiritual director and author Henry Nouwen once wrote, answers before questions do damage to the soul. I think that's such a great statement. Answers before questions do damage to the soul. I think the questions of Jesus were meant to stir up the questions of our souls. Because like the questions that God asked in the Old Testament, there's almost always a deeper matter, a deeper issue to Jesus' questions than what they might appear to involve on the surface. So, I'm going to read to you some of his questions, some of which we will probably visit or go over during the course of this series. And I'm going to read them off slowly so that you can just maybe sit with them for a moment and let them sink in. Jesus asked questions like, why did you doubt? Who do you say that I am? What do you want me to do for you? Why are you so afraid? Do you believe I can do this? Do you want to get well? Why do you ask me about what is good? Do you realize what I have done for you? Do you love me? Now, again, in the context in which these questions were asked, some of them have simple answers on the surface. But if you really sit with these questions for a while, and you just let them go down into your soul, to the place where it divides marrow and bone, so to speak, I think you're going to find that you will wrestle with them. And if you don't wrestle with them, it could be because maybe your soul isn't in a place where that question has yet formed in you. Or maybe you don't yet understand the question. I think that's true. That's true for me on a good many of these questions. The American Trappist monk and theologian and writer Thomas Merton, very deep thinker, once wrote, "God, my God, with you it is always the same thing, always the same question that nobody knows how to answer. While I am asking questions that you do not answer, you ask me a question that is so simple that I cannot answer it. I do not even understand the question." Sometimes, we just don't understand the question to begin with, not the depth of it. And I think this happened quite a number of times with Jesus' disciples. Okay, so that was kind of a long introduction to this series. And like I said, I'm actually not sure how long this series will last because there are lots of questions that we can look at and really dig into. Today, we're going to look at a question of Jesus from the opening chapter of the Gospel of John. It's the first words of Jesus that are recorded in the Gospel of John, and it involves the calling of some of his early disciples, Andrew and his brother Simon. Here's what it reads. "The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples." This is John the Baptist. "And as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, 'Look, here is the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, 'What are you looking for?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,' which translated means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and see.' They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is translated anointed. He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas,'" which is translated Peter. A number of months ago, we studied the book of Nehemiah here, and the era of time when Israel was conquered by the Babylonians in the late 5th century BC, with many of their leaders deported and exiled to the land of Babylon. The Babylonian Empire was subsequently succeeded by the Greeks. And when the Greek Empire began to fracture, and before Rome came into power, Israel successfully revolted. And for a period of time, Israel was independent. And you can read all about this in books called 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which the Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox churches view as canonical, meaning that they're authoritative. They deem them to be authoritative. It is a part of their Bible. But Protestant Christianity has deemed these books to be apocryphal, meaning that the authenticity of them is in doubt. And so although it's not in our Bibles, I found many of the events in these books are actually testified to extra-biblical literature, that they did happen. At this time, it's estimated that quite a number of Jews returned to Israel during this period of independence that lasted about 100 years. And it's also during this period of time that a sect of people began to form within Jewish society called Pharisees. This is where they got their start. And they were known as teachers of the law. They were the ones who would form the foundation out of which rabbinic Judaism that we know today would eventually develop. And this is already, I think, evidenced by the fact that the term rabbi was already a part of the Jewish vernacular during the during the New Testament period and was used quite frequently in reference to Jesus. The Pharisees were more of a grassroots movement in that its members didn't inherit that distinction through birthright, which is different than the Sadducees. Okay, that's another name you'll see in the Bible. The Sadducees were more priestly. And they ran the services at the temple, and they were primarily made up of people who had a more aristocratic background. The Pharisees and Sadducees actually did not get along that well, although they were united in our Gospels in their opposition to Jesus. According to the historian Josephus, the Pharisees were popular with the people in general, and they were considered to be the most expert and accurate expositors of Jewish law. They ran the local synagogues from out of which they would teach, and they are felt by many to be responsible for the spread of synagogues, Jewish synagogues, which are very similar to churches. They were local places of worship that Jewish people could go to, but sacrifices did not occur at the synagogues. That would only take place at the temple. Now, there are different schools of thought that developed within rabbinic circles. And most rabbis would subscribe to a certain school of thought and would teach that interpretation of scripture. Certain rabbis, however, were said to have what's called smiha, which is the Hebrew word for authority, meaning that rather than just teaching an existing interpretation of scripture that they had learned, they would instead give a new interpretation and understanding to certain aspects of the law and its application. It was their own interpretation, so to speak, and it would become circulated and respected. Scholars often refer to these individuals as sages. Rabbis with smiha usually lived a more itinerant lifestyle. They would frequently travel from place to place, and they would take on followers called talmidim, or disciples. These disciples would follow their rabbi, they would live with him, they would travel along with him, and then they would eventually be sent on their own way. Smiha rabbis had what was called a yoke, which was their method of interpreting scripture and how they applied and followed scripture in their life that was particular to them. The talmidim of a rabbi would be expected to live by that yoke and to memorize the key teachings of that rabbi, learning to live in the same manner as their rabbi, with the hopes being that they would become just like him. Now, even to the most casual reader of the Gospels, I think it's pretty apparent to see the similarities between Jesus and the smiha rabbis of his day. Jesus, too, had a yoke. He too sent out his disciples on their own after learning from him. His disciples memorized his teachings and followed them, not very well at first, and they lived with him so that they could become like him through his example. Early on in Jesus' life, it becomes apparent to the general public that Jesus has this kind of authority. After speaking at a synagogue in the city of Capernaum, the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark states that the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. yet? Okay. So Jesus, as you can see, was becoming known, not just as some regular rabbi, but as a rabbi who had smiha. And this became even more evident when he would begin to say things like, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus says, "You have heard it said." And then he quotes the law, but then he says, "But I tell you." And he now gives them a new understanding, a new interpretation, a new application of the law. For Jesus, adultery is more than just a physical act, as it was generally understood at that time. It's really more a matter of the heart. He's taking it to a different level. And he will say things like this a number of times throughout his ministry, enough so that at one point he even told his listeners that he didn't come to abolish the law like they were thinking. He actually came to fulfill it. Jesus was a rabbi with authority. And in hindsight, we know that he was a rabbi with authority like none before or after him. John's gospel places the call of some of his disciples early on in his narrative, connecting John the Baptist's ministry with Jesus's. It is John the Baptist who actually points to Jesus, to his own disciples, and declares to them, "Here is the Lamb of God." This is John's way of actually inviting his own disciples to now look at Jesus as their next step in discipleship. This is kind of a handoff or referral from one rabbi to another. And taking his cue, his two disciples then begin to follow after Jesus. And Jesus turns around and says to them, "What are you looking for?" Sounds like such a simple question. And yet, if you sit with this question, it is also very profound. What do you think the early disciples were looking for? Well, early on, I think probably some fame, recognition, certainly wisdom and knowledge from Jesus. I mean, we know, for instance, that some of the disciples were looking to Jesus to start a movement that would result in some kind of revolution that would eventually restore Israel back to independence again. And they were hoping, they even told him at one point, that they would be able to then sit at his right and left side when he rose to power. That he, you know, that they could be appointed to his cabinet, so to speak. Did they know that Jesus was inaugurating a completely different kind of yoke? That although he didn't come to abolish the law, he did come to bring a whole new covenant. A new way of relating to God and to other people. A new covenant that was going to be based on grace and love and self-sacrifice as a means of reconciling and restoring the whole world back to God. Did they know this? Absolutely not. But Jesus' offer to come and see is an invitation. It's basically him accepting them as his talmidim, his disciples. You see, I think Jesus knew that he couldn't, in the moment, simply teach them with words about the nature of this new covenant, of this new kingdom that he was establishing. Because if you think about it, words really only teach so much. I mean, the only way they were going to truly understand and buy into this new kingdom way of living would be to come with him and follow him and experience and live the life. And the same thing is true for us. There's really only so much of the life that God wants us to live that we can absorb, or maybe I can put it this way. There's only so much of the kind of person that God wants us to be that we could become just by simply listening to sermons, or reading a book, or singing songs. The transformation into the kind of person, into the kind of disciple that God wants us to be can only happen when we live our lives together with Christ. It is still the same now. as it was then. So the early disciples begin their journey following Jesus. Was it what they were looking for? Well, no, and yes. No, in the sense that it certainly wasn't the life that they thought they were looking for initially. Because sometimes when we answer questions of this nature, we come up with an answer that we think we should want. And I think this reflects the truth that a lot of times I don't believe people actually know what they're looking for or what they want. When you think of this question, when you sit with this question, what do you want? What is it that you're looking for when you come to church? What are you really looking for in your life? I think the words of Bono from U2's song represents the cries of many people's hearts when he sings out, "But I still haven't found what I'm looking for." I think people often wind up searching in the wrong places because they don't know what they're looking for. It's kind of like, I know that you've all done this, but have you been hungry before and you go and you open the door of the refrigerator and you just stand there and look at the contents? Or do you ever go into your pantry and you just stand there and you look around? And nothing seems appealing, so you leave. And then what happens? 10 or 15 minutes later, you're standing there looking around as if something different is going to magically appear. Sometimes we are hungry, but we don't know what we're hungry for. And I think that's true, not just physically. That is true in our souls. It is that swirling black hole that we've talked about in our movie series. That part of our soul that is aching, and we will often try to fill it with the wrong things. What are you looking for? I suspect that if we sit with this question for days, maybe weeks, maybe longer, who knows, we'll discover that what we're looking for, really, deep down inside, has something to do with love, beauty, goodness, peace, justice, mercy, joy. It'll be different for all of us. But we're looking for meaning. And in that sense, I think these early disciples did find what they were looking for. Jesus is the answer, but not necessarily in the ways in which we typically understand and want our answers to come to us. And for all of us, our encounter with Jesus is not a destination, so to speak. It's really just the beginning of the journey. And if we're expecting an answer from Jesus, it's likely going to come in the form of a question, which for us is an invitation to begin or maybe resume the journey. And we're going to look at more of these questions as we go along. Let's pray together. Lord, as I sat with a number of these questions, the longer you sit with them, the more they penetrate, the more you realize that you maybe don't know what the question is asking, the more you come to realize how deep down in our souls it is reaching, that it's forcing us, Lord, to deal with our preconceived ideas about life and about who we are and about who you are and our place in this world. I think it's hard for people to sit and really reflect because we live in a world where we're just on the go so much. And yet I'm pretty confident that if you were here, you would probably ask questions. Questions that would force us, Lord, to think about our lives and ourselves. And so that's what we'll do, is spend some time looking at your questions. And help us, Lord, to really look at them and really listen to them and hear them with our hearts and our souls. Because I think it'll have much to say to us, Lord. So we thank you for our time and pray that you would bless our time of prayer and of communion now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.